Right. Today we are celebrating the work of our Savior, which is something that we should do every day of our lives, and we seek to do at every service here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. But today we are celebrating the work of our Savior with a baptism just later today. And so, in light of that, I wanted to preach from Acts chapter 8, the account of the baptism of an Ethiopian eunuch. He was the first man from Africa to believe the gospel, as far as we know. And when we observe this account in Acts chapter 8, we will see that the order for this man's experience was, number one, evangelism, and then, number two, salvation, and then finally, after he had believed the gospel and was eternally saved, number three, water baptism. And as we look at other scripture to understand this order, we'll see that the Bible teaches that this is the order that it must be, and baptism plays no role in saving a person from the penalty of their sin, but it is a byproduct and an expression of a faith that already exists. So with that in mind, let's just read the passage before we get any further. I'll be reading Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Right, so that is the second half of Acts chapter 8. And it's an astounding account. If there are any places in scripture, this is maybe in the top 10 list I have for where I'd love to be a fly on the wall. It's a fly on the chariot hub, if you will. It's amazing to think not only how did he get there and how did he catch up with the chariot? Maybe they were going slow for some reason. But this is an amazing encounter of someone of all places in scripture for an unbeliever to be reading. They're reading the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah, what we call it Isaiah chapter 53. So it's really quite amazing. But this passage also makes it very clear the pattern that he sets of this man from Ethiopia is first he heard the gospel through evangelism, then he was saved, and then after that he was baptized. And so we'll be able to gain from this passage as we study it that water baptism is absolutely not required for a person to be saved. And even further than that, as we look at other scripture, it is no way of adding some list of spiritual blessings. It's not how someone gets some second blessing or the Holy Spirit's filling or anything of that matter. And so I hope that you can understand this order, but also beyond just understanding, I hope you can appreciate it and see the just back up and remember the beauty of how wonderful it is that God offers salvation on the basis of grace like he does. So take that as a breath of fresh air. This is the goodness of the gospel. And also, I hope you can see and appreciate the picture that water baptism is of you as a believer, your eternal connection to Jesus Christ. But before we jump into this, I just want to frame ourselves in history where we share in common with the accounts of the book of Acts and the age of the church. We live in a time in history after Jesus came, after he died for the sins of the world, and after he rose again. And this passage, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, does a great job at expressing what is God up to at this time in history. The passage reads like this: "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so from verses 3 and 4, we see God is our Savior, and our Savior wants all people to be saved. So don't forget that. Our Savior wants all people to be saved. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And so not only does our Savior want all people to be saved, he's done the work to make it possible. He has given himself as a ransom for all. Jesus died for all people, to purchase all people, to pay the price of all people's sin. And as verse 6 ends, "who gave himself a ransom for all," for what purpose? "To be testified in due time." And so now we know in this time in history, especially, people need to hear about the Savior. The work has already been done. There's no work needed to be done in order for you to be saved, for anyone that you know to be saved, for anyone in this world to be saved, because Jesus Christ paid the price of sin. And a great statement that he made on the cross that signified the price had been paid is in John chapter 19. He said, "It is finished." So what is there left to do? Simply tell people about the Savior. Tell them about what God has done. And that is evangelism, the first step in this process, the three-step process that the man from Ethiopia went through. And that first step is evangelism. And on your notes and what I've got on the screen here, I'm trying to be as simple and straightforward as possible. So I've got a basic definition here. What is evangelism? Evangelism is the act of proclaiming the good news, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by evangelism. It is telling someone the good news, and that can take place in a variety of means and methods and formats. It's something that we try to be a part of here at every service at Grace Gospel Bible Church for the sake of those who might come that are not saved, for the sake of those that hear recorded messages, and also for the sake of all believers who are already saved to be all the more ready to share the gospel themselves. I hope you see that as you come to church here and hear the gospel over and over again from different perspectives, with different passages, that it is to help you be ready to be equipped to share this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that you come in contact with. So that's part of the reason we do it. A majority of what we do when we gather here is for the sake of believers, but we do always have the angle of evangelism on our minds as we gather together. And here in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 35, we read about this conversation that Philip had with the Ethiopian eunuch, in which he proclaimed the good news that Jesus fulfills the scripture which the Ethiopian man was reading. And just want to point out some observations about this encounter. First of all, God had been at work, which is evidence that God desired this man to be saved. And that's something that you can be encouraged with at all times. God is at work. God does desire all people to be saved, and he is working on that person that you care about, that you're praying for. There's no way you could ever care about that person more than God already does, and he is working. We see from verses 26 and 29 that God was working on the evangelist by sending Philip. Look at verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' This is desert." Now, the context of this passage in Acts chapter 8 is Philip had been in the middle of a very active and successful gospel preaching tour through Samaria, north of Jerusalem. He probably would have preferred to just stay there and see how much fruit he can get from his labor there, but the Lord directed him elsewhere to some, from his perspective perhaps, or at least what I would say is a God-forsaken stretch of desert road. But it was not God-forsaken, because there was a man that God was pursuing on that road, and God sent Philip that way. And also we can observe from verses 27 and 28 that God had already been working on the Ethiopian man. Verse 27, so he arose and went, that is Philip, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, he was returning. And he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And that is astounding. I'm assuming that Philip was not expecting to find such a man there, but the Lord sent him that way to find him. Now, this eunuch was already curious enough to come to a point where a man from Africa, a wealthy man, he was reading the Hebrew scriptures. There were probably not very many Ethiopians reading the prophet Isaiah. This is a unique, a rare circumstance. And he was a man of means. Even owning the scroll of Isaiah would demonstrate that he had money, but we're told that he was in charge of the queen of Ethiopia's treasury. So he was a highly trusted steward, and he likely was not even sent to Jerusalem on official duty, but he would have had enough clout to ask for some time off to go worship the God that he wanted to worship. So we would be right in giving this man the label a Jewish proselyte, that is a Gentile that wants to come and worship the God of the Jews. And as a Jewish proselyte, who is a Gentile trying to worship the God of the Jews, he would have been afforded some privileges. He would have been given a semi-warm welcome in Jerusalem, but he would not have been able to come to the innermost court of the temple, which was restricted to only Jewish men. There was a place even designated as the court of the Gentiles outside the temple. So that would have been the closest he could have ever gotten to the dwelling place of the God that he came to worship. And we can be impressed with this man, that he had sought out truth. He had found out who is the true God in this world, where the people of his own nation worshiped false gods. They were pagans at this time. And he had come to seek out the true God. And so we can conclude that the Lord must have been working on him, getting his attention in different ways. We have no idea the circumstances, but if someone has a flair for writing historical fiction, here's a challenge for you. Come up with a plausible backstory for this man. How might the Lord have got his attention from Ethiopia and his travels to come and worship the God who dwells in Jerusalem at that temple of the Jews? But we know that God must have been working on this man. And again, read verse 29, see what the Spirit said to Philip. He said, go near and overtake this chariot. So maybe they were at a wayside rest and that was easy to do. I imagine that he was given some superpowers to do this. But the Lord wanted Philip to go and talk with this man. And he listened to what God had said to him. And you can take even an example from Philip in this case. I'm not in the habit of hearing God's voice audibly myself. I'm not going to claim that, but I do hear his voice in the scriptures. And Mark 16, 15 has the words of Christ himself when he said to them, his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I believe Philip would have taken this to heart in a later scripture that hadn't been written yet at this time that we have access to is 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And another point on Philip's character, just to consider as we're reading this account of this evangelistic encounter, is He wasn't just sitting on his hands doing nothing and waiting until the day he'll decide to serve the Lord. He was very much active in ministry. Philip was named as one of the first seven deacons of the church at Jerusalem. He was an evangelist traveling in Samaria, and he wasn't done after this encounter either. So the Lord didn't need to kickstart his service, but simply redirect it, which is much easier to do. And if you're in the habit of daily presenting yourself to God, ready to serve him, I think you'll be amazed at how many opportunities that you find to serve him. And this is exactly the sort of attitude that Philip must have had. God said go, and he was willing to go. Right, our next observation about this encounter is that dialogue took place between the believer and the unbeliever. It was a dialogue rather than a monologue. And now a dialogue, a conversation, is not the only way to evangelize, but it's an excellent way to do so. And the reason for that is because with a back and forth conversation, you know exactly what this person is thinking that you're talking to. You can ask specific questions and you can read their eye movements and their body language to see how are they responding, what do they really seem to be caring about, and you can express some individual care and concern and really draw someone out. Whenever you're doing any sort of public speaking, like for example, I'm doing right now, or if you've got some sort of canned spiel that you're ready to unload on someone, I got nothing wrong with that, but you're guessing at what someone is interested in. And so there's great value in having this kind of dialogue conversation. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him, and first of all, what did he do? He used his ears. That's the first step in his evangelism. Take notice of that. He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and then he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And so we're going to, as we continue, see there was a back and forth conversation full of questions, but you might wonder why was Philip asking questions? Well, maybe, just maybe, Philip was going into all the world to preach the gospel and knew that was an effective way to do so. Maybe he was fishing for men by asking questions. Maybe Philip was seeking to make a disciple from another nation, as Christ said, it's recorded in Matthew 28, go into all the world and go into make disciples of all the nations. And as he'll do in a short time, that included not only bringing the gospel and teaching, but also baptizing them in the name of the Lord. And you could conclude here that Philip is finding out, is this man saved or is he lost? And that's a key distinction in how we ought to be evaluating what kind of person am I talking to? What is their greatest need and has it yet been met? And so if you want to ask some questions of someone, I just got a few suggestions. You've probably heard many of these before, but you could ask someone an open-ended question. If you happen to stumble upon someone reading the Bible, just steal this one from Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? That might be effective. Or you could ask someone, if you're just getting to know them, are you a person of faith or are you a spiritual person? Or you could start to tell your own story with a question, have I ever told you why I believe in Christ? Or a more leading question, like, did you know that I'm not afraid to die anymore? That might get someone's attention, especially if they've been facing something that has bothered them. Is the fear of death is a universal problem that everyone feels, everyone knows. And that might be a way, if you can do so sensitively, to get their attention. That could open up a conversation. Or you could ask some more direct questions if you're in conversation, or if you're really trying to get to the point. You could ask, do you know for sure you are saved and going to heaven? Or what are your chances of going to heaven? And if they bite on a question like that, you could chime in, well, the Bible says that you can know. And then you might point them to 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Or you could ask, why do you think God might let you into heaven? And trying to ask them, what do you think, how does God work? Or do you think that God offers heaven as a free gift? Which, and a very high likelihood, if you ask this question and someone answers you, you'll say, well, of course, it's not a free gift. There's no such thing as free. Now, there is no such thing as a free lunch that doesn't have some motivation behind it. If someone who owns a company offers you a free lunch, they're trying to get something out of you. But when God offers something for free, I think you can try to read it into his motivations here. He is trying to get something out of you. He's trying to get all of you. He's trying to save you. He's trying to get you. And so, yes, there's motivation behind the free offer of eternal life. And you can see right through it. God's pretty transparent about it. He wants you to take it. Another question you might ask is, do you think heaven is only for good people? And that might be a way to draw someone out. And you could follow up with, well, the Bible says God offers heaven to the ungodly. And you could point to Romans chapter 5. And it might be good in conversation, especially if someone might be tentative or you don't know them very well, to even ask permission. May I show you what the Bible has to say about this? And then you can always say, if they get defensive, well, you can say, I asked you for your permission and you said yes. And that might dispel some anger or defensiveness. But that can also show that you know something. And they might say no for now, but they'll remember that maybe years down the line. Or it could simply demonstrate that, oh, here's a Christian that cares about me. And they care enough about me to find out if I'm going to heaven. And even if they disagree about the Bible, even if they disagree about what your opinions are and your understanding of Scripture, they will at least have the experience of, oh, here's a Christian that cared enough to ask me these questions. And that might pay dividends in the future. That could be a seed planted. So just some encouragement to follow in the footsteps of Philip the evangelist, who is asking questions. Now, one more observation to make about this. evangelistic encounters, the unbeliever here was told how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53. We left off at the end of verse 30. We'll pick it up in verse 31 again. And he said, How can I understand unless someone guides me? And as soon as Philip heard that, he knew this was going to go well. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and that phrase is key. He didn't just say, well, I hope you figure it out. He actually opened his mouth and had some answers to share. And from Philip's perspective, who grew up learning the Hebrew scriptures, this would have been, frankly, an easy slam dunk. It's like the basketball hoop is at 5 feet tall, and I've got this. It is the best place in scripture. I don't even have to ask, have you ever heard of Isaiah before? He was reading about Jesus in the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to come with me and turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll look at a few more verses that this man would have had just finished reading. We here had a couple of the verses quoted for us in the book of Acts. But turn it into your Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53. If you're not used to finding that, it's pretty near the center of your Bible. If you find the Psalms or the Proverbs, keep going. It's just a few books after that. But I think Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter of the Old Testament that every believer would do well to be familiar with and to understand and to know. And if you try to read all the book of Isaiah, I can sympathize with this Ethiopian guy. I don't know what Isaiah is talking about. It's not first grade level reading. It's challenging reading if you try to understand. And the only thing that he said about Ethiopia in earlier chapters is judgment is coming for them. So that wouldn't have been comforting. But he's in Isaiah chapter 53. He didn't have chapter divisions. He had somewhere about 80% of the way through his scroll. But he's reading these words in what we call chapter 53 that highlight exactly what Jesus came to do. And a couple of highlights for you is that Jesus died to bear the sins of others. He is the sin bearer. He is the one who took sin on himself. And we'll just jump in chapter 53 and verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Those verses describe a man who looked like just a normal guy, which Jesus grew up under the radar. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. We know that's the story of Jesus. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Just pause there for a moment to wrap your mind around what are the pronouns here, who's he and we, and what's going on. Isaiah, from the Lord's perspective, is describing a servant of the Lord in hindsight from the perspective of the Jewish people. And so when Isaiah here writes, we esteemed him a certain way, he's speaking on behalf of the Jewish people as they will one day look in hindsight on what they did to Jesus Christ, and they'll say, we missed it. We didn't understand him for who he was. We despised him. We did not esteem him. But the good news is, now we understand this in hindsight, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those verses are what the eunuch would have just read before Philip had gotten there. Verses 3 through 6, and they spoke of things like for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He was an offering for sin, we'll read soon. He bore the sin of many. This language is repeated over and over again in this chapter to describe the one who would take the weight of sin that This is the universal problem. It's not simply the Jewish people. It is all people. You and I today still all bear this same burden of our own iniquities, our own transgressions, our own sins that disqualify us from connection with God, disqualify us from being with him, certainly. And what Jesus came to do is bear the sins of others. Then we get to verses 7 and following, which is what the eunuch told Philip he was reading. So verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He willingly let himself be killed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And so this chapter very clearly declares that this man who would suffer was doing so for the sake of other people's sins. And Philip would be able to say, yeah, Jesus, who you've heard about, the one who was killed not long ago here in Jerusalem, that's him. That's who Isaiah was talking about, the one who would bear our sins. And there's even indication that Jesus rising again is indicated in this chapter. Skip to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So someone would die, and then they would have more days after that. That requires resurrection. That requires life after death. And so the astounding story, oh, Jesus, he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead, never to die again. Now he's ascended into heaven. He fulfills this prophecy. And then jump ahead to verse 12. Therefore, this is God the Father speaking, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And so God the Father is saying, I will reward him with a victor's crown, with all the rewards of a conquering general, because of what he did. So the God that the Ethiopian eunuch had already come to seek and worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had promised that the man who died for sins would be honored after he died. And so extra life after death is required for that kind of a prophecy to be fulfilled, which is one of the reasons why I would be scratching my head and I would probably never understand Isaiah 53 if not for the New Testament, if not for help. I'd be in the same place as all of the Jewish scribes and scholars that missed it and never understood it. And even in this chapter, we can see indication that belief in Jesus brings righteousness and eternal life. And we get that from, well, even the opening statement of the verse is the rhetorical question, who has believed our report? That's at issue. And then verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. So God the Father will see the labor of this suffering servant, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By my knowledge of Jesus Christ, my faith in him, I am justified. Jesus Christ justifies me when I place my faith in him. And so those are a few ways you can try to piece together, and whether you can recreate every detail of this, I don't think is important, but I think that any believer today can open their Bible to Isaiah chapter 53 and read it and point out some of these things and say, this is Jesus. He is the one who bore our sin. And he is the one who has life after that. And I believe that any one of you in this room would be able to point those things out to a friend or a family member. This is who Jesus is, the one who fulfilled this prophecy. So that's the kind of conversation of evangelism. You can turn back to Acts chapter 8. To see what happens next in this account. But after evangelism, then comes salvation. And when I mean salvation in this, we might call this first tense salvation or eternal salvation. Salvation in this sense is the act of God whereby he saves the believing sinner from an eternity in hell the moment the sinner believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's my simple, straightforward, transparent definition of what I mean by this. First, someone hears the gospel, that's evangelism. Then, when they place their faith in Christ, when they believe the gospel, at that moment, saves them. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 speak of this salvation when it says, for by grace, that means it's a free gift, you have been saved through faith. You are saved when you place your faith in him. And it's very clear that God does this, you don't do this. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I think the biggest reason why many have a hard time understanding or grappling with or being convinced of the gospel of grace is because according to God, you contribute nothing to your salvation. There's nothing that you do that makes you more savable. There's nothing that you do that impresses God so that he says, oh yeah, because of what you did, I'll save you. Absolutely nothing. And it's a tough pill for many to swallow, especially if they've been thinking their whole life that, oh, I have been doing these things for God and I have been trying my best and I've been doing the things that God wants me to do and I'm trying to be a good person. And it's challenging to set that aside and say, that's irrelevant. You don't become impressed with the little creation that has done a few nice things. And that's a big challenge for many to get over. But this Ethiopian eunuch was likely already a very humble man based on the questions he asked, based on his willingness to worship in Jerusalem. And we can see his response was, I believe he was saved very quickly in this encounter. In Acts 8, 36 and 37, we read the testimony from the Ethiopian eunuch that he had believed in Jesus Christ and desired to be baptized. And now we don't actually have in this account, so I'm going to be asking you to do a little bit of thinking and reasoning through this. We won't read a statement in Acts chapter 8 about this man that he was saved or salvation. That word isn't going to be found here, but we will read his own testimony and we'll have indication of what was he thinking. And based on the witness of the rest of the scriptures, I think we can soundly conclude that this man was indeed saved. And so understanding his testimony of salvation, first of all, looking at verse 36, he desired to be baptized. After this conversation, they must have been at some wayside oasis rest stop here. Verse 36, now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And the very fact that he asked this question shows us that he wanted to express his faith to others. He wanted to express it outwardly, not to be saved, but because he had already been saved, he wanted to be baptized. Now, why might he ask about baptism? Well, he was just worshiping in Jerusalem. And the new phenomenon of believers in Jesus being baptized was a common thing in Jerusalem in the few years following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So perhaps he even saw it with those own eyes, but he certainly would have heard about it if he spent much time in Jerusalem at all. And also, he would have been forbidden full participation in Judaism because of his ethnicity, because he was not Jewish by birth. And he wanted to worship the God of the Jews. What he was used to is, okay, you can come up to this line, but no further, and we'll do the real worship over here, and we'll let you watch and appreciate us. That was his experience as a worshiper, a Gentile worshiper in Jerusalem. And so perhaps he's thinking as he's talking to Philip, well, I heard about this baptism business. Is that for me? Can I be a part of this? And that's why I believe he was asking in the tentative way he was. Is there anything hindering me from being baptized? Can I be a full-fledged participant here? And gladly, Philip was able to say, well, of course. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. God came to save all and desires all men to be saved. And then from verse 37, we read about how he confessed his faith. Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So the point that Philip was after is, well, do you believe? Well, then of course you can be baptized. And his answer was this, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is challenging for us in our Western, call it even a post-Christian world. Those labels, Christ and Son of God, are part of our culture's memory for centuries. And so the import of the Christ and the Son of God might be lost on us. But I just want to draw out, what did he mean? When he said the Son of God, he believed the divine identity of Jesus. That is why Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. It's because he is God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man. He took on flesh took on the form of a human for the purpose of dying a human death. So recognizing that this man was the Son of God was acknowledging that, understanding that, believing his divine identity. And secondly, he believed that Jesus paid the price for his sin. That's what he meant when he called him Jesus the Christ as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the one who bore his sin. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that kind of pattern of words, those labels for who Jesus is very significant. We see that borne out in all four of the gospel accounts. I'll just highlight the purpose statement of the gospel of John uses that formulation. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, after describing these miracles that Jesus did to demonstrate his identity, after describing the death and resurrection of Jesus, John writes this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believe that Jesus is the one who paid for your sin, that he is God in the flesh. You could paraphrase it like that if you wish. And what's the result of that? And that believing you may have life in his name. And so that's why, if you're tracking with me here, we're reasoning through Acts chapter 8. The moment he believed this, Jesus saved him. And it's as simple as that. It likely happened before they saw water. Perhaps it happened halfway through the conversation he was having with Philip. It might have happened just 10 seconds after he mentioned the name of Jesus because of all that this man had already been thinking, all of the background he already had. But it was sometime during that conversation, Jesus saved him. We can know that with clarity, and that might sound silly, that might sound too simple to some people, but God makes it very clear to us. Yes, it's that simple. I love 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the simplicity, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So yes, it is that simple. It is hear the message of the gospel, believe it, and God saves you. It is that simple. And we can know with confidence. One perspective I've heard many times trying to talk to someone about the gospel is, you don't know until you go. Or how could you be so sure that God has saved you? How could you speak with such confidence? And the simple answer is, well, God told me so. God told me I could be sure. And if he wouldn't have told me, then I'd be just like you and say, oh, I'm going to hope for the best and do my best and see what happens when I get there. But because God has spoken, I think he wants us to take him at his word. I think he wants us to know. And a great passage which demonstrates that is 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. Just listen to the emphasis of this paragraph of scripture, 1 John 5, 9 through 13, is God has spoken. Do you care what he said? Verse 9, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Imagine you're a jury in a courtroom. I've figured out how this works from watching movies. You hear a witness come up to the stand. You're trying to evaluate, can I trust this guy's word or not? Is he lying or is he telling the truth? And what we have in scripture is God is on the witness stand and he is saying, imagine under oath, whoever believes in my Son has eternal life. Do you believe this? And so then it's up to each person to decide, well, is God telling the truth or is God a liar? Verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." It's that simple. And John writes this to believers, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So if someone ever challenges you, how can you say that you know? How can you be so sure that you have eternal life? You can say, oh, God said so. That's all. And this Ethiopian who heard the gospel from Philip, I'm certain had this confidence, this attitude. He understood who Jesus was. He had believed in him and he knew he was saved. And so he wanted to be baptized. And now we'll understand the next step here. Lastly, was after evangelism, then salvation, and then baptism. Water baptism is the act of a believer being dipped into water in order to identify with the Savior in whom they have already trusted. And in Acts 8:38, we read that Philip baptized the man who was already saved. And then in the next few verses, we read about what the Lord had in store for Philip next. And verses 39 and 40 are not my focus, but there's a fun little example of someone was raptured in this passage, and he was dropped down somewhere else in this world. But if you want to study the rapture, that's a fun little example of God catching someone up. But in verse 38, look at verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. It was very simple. And now this order of salvation before water baptism, that order, salvation before water baptism, is seen and taught in many other scriptures. You could turn back to Acts chapter 8, verses 11 through 13 to see that the last time Philip was ministering. I want to look ahead at verse chapter 10, verses 43 and following. I've got some of the verses on the screen here. But in Acts 10, verse 43, Peter is preaching to a group of Gentiles, and he gets to the punchline of his sermon, verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And that indicates the Holy Spirit only falls on believers. They had believed the message that Peter preached while he was speaking. And many people have been saved while someone was speaking about the gospel, whether that's in a church service or at a funeral or in a one-on-one conversation, while he was speaking. And perhaps you're here today and you've heard the gospel many times. There's no reason that right now could not be your time of salvation. You can celebrate that. That can happen right now between you and God. If you understand that Jesus bore your sin, he died for your sin and rose again, and he offers eternal life to all who believe in him. If you have never put that together before, if you've never believed that, yeah, that includes me. Right now, just as it was for these individuals who heard Peter, while Peter was still speaking these words, and then at the end of that account, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord after they had already believed and the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. And I want to also demonstrate how this distinction is taught in the book of 1 Corinthians. I've got these verses up here. Paul was writing to a troubled church at Corinth who were becoming divided over petty reasons, and he was trying to call their attention back to the gospel and how they are all unified in Christ. And he said this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," 1 Corinthians 1:17, "but something else, preach the gospel." So baptizing is not preaching the gospel. They're distinct things. That's my point from showing this verse. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, for the message of the cross," telling someone that Christ died for them, "it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that's not that Paul was against baptism. You read the whole passage, he participated in baptism. He thought it was great. But just make it very clear. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. It doesn't matter who's involved in that ceremony. It matters, did you believe the gospel that was preached to you? And then he clarified for these troubled believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," and he defines that very plainly, "for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's it. That is the simple message of the gospel. Christ crucified for you. He rose again. Do you believe this? And so I hope you can see that distinction from the scriptures here. Now, I don't plan to walk through the rest of this list on the backside of your handout of baptism in scripture, but hopefully this can help you think it through. And if you want to study this more, you've got many verses to look up there. I'd be glad to field any questions later if you'd like. But the word baptism is not a real English word, at least it didn't used to be. It's a stolen word. It's transliterated from the Greek language, and that just means they swap the letters to their English equivalents. And the Greek verb means to dip or to immerse or to sink, and it figuratively means to identify with. One example that this word was used in classic Greek literature is a ship on the ocean that had too many holes in it. It was baptized into the sea. It became immersed and so identified, all you see is the ocean. you don't see the ship anymore. It was baptized. And there's different ways that scripture speaks of it. And the first category of baptisms that our New Testaments talk about is what you could call dry or real or identification truths, using the word in the figurative sense to indicate a reality. The first example is some were baptized into Moses, and that is to describe members of Israel were identified with Moses when they participated in the Exodus. There are some that experienced the baptism of the cross, which Jesus spoke about for himself. Jesus and faithful disciples that follow in his footsteps are identified with suffering in this world. And there is the baptism of fire, which Jesus spoke of, which I believe applies to Christ rejectors who will be identified with unquenchable fire in a future judgment because they reject the message of Christ crucified for them. And then there is the most significant truth concerning baptism in the New Testament is baptism of the Holy Spirit or being baptized by the Spirit. And that's found in a number of passages. I've given you references to some of them. And this is wherein believers are identified as eternal members of the body of Christ by the Spirit of Christ at the moment of salvation. And I do want to turn to one of these passages this morning, just to make sure we're seeing how the New Testament uses this language. Turn to Galatians with me, please. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the term baptism is used only briefly, but it communicates an important point about our identification with Jesus Christ. We'll start reading in Galatians 3, verse 26, which reminds us of the simplicity of responding to the gospel by faith. Galatians 3, 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Period. Then verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," that's referring to everyone who has believed, "you have been baptized, you have put on Christ. Your old identities don't apply anymore, but your new identity in Christ is what matters." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek nor Ethiopian," you might say. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we are all unified in Christ. And verse 29 even gets to the point of why did Paul write about this on this occasion? "And if you are Christ's, if you belong to him, if you've been identified with him through this baptism of the Spirit, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And what he's getting at here is the certainty that you can know that you have eternal life because you've been so identified with Jesus Christ. Your identity is now his identity. The only way that a believer in Christ who's a child of God could ever be rejected and not let into heaven is if Jesus himself is rejected and not let into heaven, because your identity is so wrapped up in him. You have been baptized. In other words, you have been identified with, you have been immersed into Jesus Christ the moment you believe the gospel. And that certainty and that connection is reiterated in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, because you have this new sort of connection with God, new relationship with God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, there are other ways that the New Testament uses and applies this reality, that you've been baptized into Christ. One prominent one we've gone through in the last month or so on our Wednesday night study is in Romans chapter 6, our new identity in Christ. We've been baptized with him into his death and resurrection. That's the basis of appeals for why you should think differently and live differently and why you can relate to God on good terms. And so this reality of being baptized of the Holy Spirit is used throughout the New Testament. But then there are the ritual, the in water types of baptism, which are symbolic. I'll just go through these briefly. There's the baptism of John, where in our Bibles we're first introduced to this concept of being dipped in water. And then there's the baptism of Jesus' disciples, which is similar. The baptism of Jesus' disciples is really those who were embracing Jesus' message about himself were then baptized by his disciples. And then we get to what most people think of when they hear about water baptism, is that believers are baptized in the church. It is the baptism of believers. And this is where believers in Christ during the age of the church are publicly baptized with water to signify their own union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And to try to keep things simple as I close here, what water baptism pictures is the message of the gospel. You know the message of the gospel is Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And when a believer who knows this message, believes it is saved because of this, they are representing what happened to them the moment they were saved. And so when a believer is baptized in water, when they're above the water, you are baptized into his death. When you're under the water, we won't keep you there for too long, not 3 days, you are united in his burial. And then when you come up from the water, that signifies that you are united, baptized into, bound up together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so to answer this question I have on the bottom of your notes here, why is water baptism by immersion a good picture of salvation? And that's because we have been, if you've believed in Christ, this is true of you, we have been completely immersed into Christ and completely re-identified following the pattern of death, burial, and new life, resurrection. And so just keep in mind the pattern. First, a person hears the gospel. Second, a person believes the gospel and is saved. And then, only then, does this ritual of water baptism make any sense. And it's truly a privilege to identify with Jesus Christ in such a way as this. And now, before I call up Lisa, who's going to share her testimony, allow me to close our study here in prayer, and then I'll call Lisa. Father in heaven, I thank you for the message of the gospel. I pray that it is an encouragement, a refreshment to us here today. And I pray that each of us will walk away with a greater understanding of your love for us in the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified even now as we hear the story of how you saved one of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. At this time, I'm going to call up Lisa Swanson, who has wanted to be baptized today. You can come on down, Lisa, we'll get you set up here. And so we'll hear what Lisa has to say. I've simply asked her to share her testimony as to how is it that she heard the gospel and came to place her faith in Christ. And I trust you enjoy it. So you can come on up.
Okay. This is a very special day for me. I have wanted to get baptized for many years. Now's the time. I grew up in rural Minnesota with two loving parents. We were a very close family. In high school, I began reading my Bible. It is so precious to me. I always thought I had to be good enough to go to heaven, and if so, I'd probably make it. In April 1989, Teresa Quam shared Matthew 7, 13 through 14 with me. Enter you, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What? I thought everyone went to heaven. They don't. Thank you. Jesus 14:6 states, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Romans 3:23 states, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6 states, and all our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags. Mary Mackey asked me, are you saved? I thought, what? Then I said, I hope so. I drove away stunned. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have believed, that you have eternal life, you may believe on the Son of God. What? I said, you can know that you have eternal life? Eric Swanson gave me the J.F.K. Strombeck book, So Great Salvation. I read it thoroughly. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I had never heard that before. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So in April of 1989, while at work, 1989, while at work, I finally got it and accepted Christ as my Savior. What a relief. Amazing. This is so simple. I knew I was saved. Just 2 months before I got saved in February of 1989, the song was the Wind, sorry, Wind Beneath My Wings was released. This song was perfect for me. It reminds me of Jesus every time I hear it. A couple of lines goes like this. Did you ever know that you're my hero? You're everything I would like to be. I can fly higher than an eagle, for you are the wind beneath my wings. How great thou art! How great thou art! Now I have a fabulous daughter, Sarah, who is here today. She is saved. We spend many special times together. I love you, Sarah. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Thanks.